We want to conclude our discussion this evening on the subject of He Chose Us in Him. And we're talking about the subject of predestination and the subject of things that have been predetermined and how God chooses those who are going to be saved. We want to continue by looking again at the book of Ephesians. Please take your Bibles out. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be examining verse number 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, the key in this particular passage is to understand in whom also. Again, this has reference back to where we began in verses 4 and 5. In whom also, again, is talking about Christ. There is much controversy over this sealing of the Holy Spirit. Exactly what does that mean? Well, let us look at a definition in the word pictures of the New Testament. It says to set a seal on one as marked or stamped. Sometimes a mark of ownership or of worship. Marked and authenticated to God's heritage. Now the definition that best fits sealing in this context is the authentication and ownership. We belong to Him. We belong to Christ. And we belong to Christ because of the decision that we have made, and the Holy Spirit revealed the guidelines and the stipulations that God has given in order for us to be able to be part of being in Him. And so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by revelation, as we discussed this morning in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13, revealed to us the mind of God. That revelation made known and manifested to us the requirements that God had predetermined and had done before the world began, and a purpose that when men and women would do certain things that He called upon them to do, then there are certain things that God has promised and told us that He will do. In other words, He has given us assurance that He will keep His end of the bargain. Now, this continual assurance, God has put His stamp of approval, seal, on us as His children. Now, a seal conveys the concept of approval, authentication, and security. It also is a covenant relationship that requires both parties to fulfill prescribed conditions. Now, one of the main differences in us in the religious world is that these conditions don't apply to us, that the conditions solely belong to God. In other words, God has promised, therefore He is obligated, and it is all of God's doing, and man does nothing but accept the gift that God has given, and therefore it is a done deal. But ladies and gentlemen, when you enter a covenant relationship, there is an agreement by both parties that binds both parties in that covenant. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. When Israel and God entered a covenant under the Old Testament, He gave them some requirements, some prerequisitions that they had to do in order that that covenant would remain binding. And part of the binding of that old covenant was that they were to keep His commandments, His ordinances, and His precepts. And when they failed the end, when they failed their end of the bargain, then it no longer obligated God. And the same is true when we're talking about the agreement that we enter in when we become a child of God. We make some agreements with God. We enter a covenant with God through Christ, and that covenant says that there are certain things that we must do in order to obtain the inheritance. Now, that no way takes away from the point that it's a gift. If you give a gift, you can make conditions that you're giving the gift. God gives the gift of eternal life. He has given some conditions, and the Holy Spirit assures us through the revelation of God that the conditions, if met, God will redeem us and He will give us that inheritance. In other words, God will fulfill His promise. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no doubt about that. In Hebrews the 6th chapter, verse 18, it says that God cannot lie. That means whatever God has said, whatever God has promised, whatever God has obligated Himself to do, He will do what He says He will do. But ladies and gentlemen, that is conditioned upon man doing what he says he will do. Man has entered this covenant with God, and we know that God keeps His word. We know that God keeps His in the bargain. So if this covenant breaks down, where does it break down at? It breaks down with man. It does not break down with God. We will show diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. In Hebrews chapter 6, this whole book is about the benefits of remaining in Christ because of those who were considering going back to Judaism. And in verse number 11 of chapter 6, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promises." Notice that the same diligence and the full assurance of hope until the end. Now that is all part of the bargain. All part of this agreement and this covenant is that we remain faithful and we do it to the end, all the way to the end, and that we not become sluggish. That means that we don't take for granted the things that we have in Christ. Now again, the misconception the world has is that once you've accepted Christ, it's a done deal. And anything that you do after that is immaterial. Ladies and gentlemen, that's wishful thinking. Because God has not promised that. God has promised that He obligates Himself to keep His word and the promises that He's made to men who are obedient to Him. And when you fail to be obedient to Him, God is no longer obligated to do the things that He says, not because He can't, not because somehow He's turned back on His word, but because we have not kept up our part of the bargain. Now, if we go back to First Ephesians chapter 1, notice the end of verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise and His glory. In other words, God will not break His end of the deal, but brethren, you can break yours. You can give it back. The guarantee of our inheritance of redemption. Now, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Now, what about the purchased possession? When will we get the guarantee of our inheritance? The guarantee of our inheritance is upon our obedience. Taking possession of that inheritance is going to be cognizant of the fact that we remain faithful to the end. And if we do that, God will fulfill His promise. You know what this is called? It's called conditional assurance. That's what it is. Now, men deny this, in fact. But indeed, that's exactly what it is. Ephesians 1:14 says it's an earnest. What is an earnest? It is a down payment to assure future payment in full. What is the earnest that we have been given? Forgiveness of sin. We have been given forgiveness of sin. We have been given redemption. We have been able to enter Christ. We have been able to be added to the kingdom. We are a member of the household of God. We are part of the church of God. All that is an earnest. All that's a down payment on what God is going to do for us in eternity. And we will remain in this relationship forever if we meet the condition. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we can break the contract or the relationship that existed when the earnest was given. Now, man says this is impossible. God says it is not. You can break your end of this agreement at any time you chose. Now, ladies and gentlemen, man chose us to enter it. Man can also choose to disregard it. When you become a child of God, you have not lost your free moral agency. You can still choose whether or not to remain faithful, to remain obligated to the things that you've obligated yourself to, or you can turn your back upon God, you can go back into the world, and you can give your inheritance away. And if you do that, then God is no longer obligated to fulfill His end of the bargain. Now, how do we do that? Well, Ephesians 4 verse 30 says we can grieve the Spirit. How do we grieve the Spirit? We grieve the Spirit when we reject His teaching. When we reject the Holy Spirit word that He gave us, the revelation of the mind of God, when we reject that and rebel against that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Can men do that? Ladies and gentlemen, you know men can do that. You know men can turn their back upon God. You and I have both known men and women who have entered a relationship with God, and for one reason or another, they have chosen to go back to the world. That is a choice that they can make. That grieves the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's not what He wants. Number two, we can quench the Spirit. How does a man quench the Spirit? He quenches the Spirit when he will not allow it to guide his life. He will not follow His precepts. He will not allow it to guide His steps and the instruction that He gives. We can quench it. We can put it out. How do we do that? We just don't follow it. We just reject and rebel against it. Well, we can do it despite the Spirit. Turn to Hebrews 10 and look at verse 29. This is an interesting passage. Listen to the words of the Hebrew writer. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of he who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? Look at the last part. And insulted the Spirit of grace. How do we insult the Spirit of grace? We count the blood that was shed in this covenant as a common thing. How does man do that? You do that simply by rebelling against God's commands. When you rebel against God, you're making that blood as meaning nothing in your life. Ladies and gentlemen, can man do that? He does it every day. He does it every day. Man can choose to do that. Our assurance is that it is conditioned upon our obedient faith. Turn to 1 John chapter 5 and see if John does not tell us this in his own epistle. In 1 John 5, beginning in verse 11. And this is the testimony. Now, what is testimony? Testimony is facts that are given. What does the testimony say? What does the evidence say? It says that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice that you may continue. What does that mean, that you may continue? That means that you keep going. That means that you do not stop. That means that this is an ongoing process. Notice that the life is in the Son. How's a man in the Son? He is in the Son when he's in Christ. And when he's in Christ, then he has some obligations by the Lord of things that he must do in order to remain in Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you may turn your back upon God. You will be a Christian, but the statement that will be said about you is that you are an erring Christian. You are a Christian who has lost his way. Now, the world denies that can happen. The world denies that that can ever happen. They tell us that once a man is saved, then he's always saved. No. Once a man is saved, he has the responsibility of remaining obedient to God. And ladies and gentlemen, we don't have to go any further than the Old Testament. Look at the people of God under the Old Covenant. When they refused to obey the words of the covenant, when they rebelled and went into spiritual adultery, when they rebelled against the repentance that was preached by the prophets, when they rebelled and went after pagan gods, what did God do? Those were His people. He loved them. He gave them life. He gave them freedom. And He promised to be their God and He would be their people. What happened? God destroyed them. Why? They did not keep their end of the bargain. Ladies and gentlemen, it's no different other than the New Covenant. God has given us some conditions that must be met to enter, and He's given us conditions that must be continued in order to receive the final inheritance at the end of our life, at the end when the world comes to an end. Now, this is according to His good pleasure, not what we determine what God determines. In chapter 4, in verse 4, before the foundation of the world, he determined that all would be saved in Christ. Before God said, let there be light, God had determined, predetermined, predestined, he had already purposed that every man who would be saved in Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that means past, that means present, that means future. All men would be saved in Christ. In verse number 5, he predetermined according to his good pleasure. That was according to what God desired, what God purposed, and not what man purposed. In verse number 6, it was to the praise of his grace. It was an expression of his grace. It was a demonstration of what he gave man that he did not merit or he earned. And in verse number 7, the blood of Christ is the evidence of the riches of his grace. You know, man is saved by grace. One of the expressions of his grace is the blood of his son. The blood of his son gave us redemption. It gave us forgiveness of sin. That's an expression of the grace of God, because without that grace, man could not be redeemed from his previous conduct. It took the blood of Christ in order to do that. And ladies and gentlemen, that was determined before the foundation of the world. That was predestined. In verse number 8 and 9, abundance of knowledge and wisdom is through revelation. How do I know the truth of that? How do I know how it works? You do because of the revelation. You can read it, you can study it, and you can believe it, and you can obey it. It is by the abundance of the revelation. And it is according to his purpose and his will. Ladies and gentlemen, it is according to his purpose and his will that men would be saved according to his conditions, according to his law, and according to things that he has predetermined that man must do in order to be saved. But that does not mean that he decided for David Leonard, and he decided for Don Johnson, or he decided for Gene Smith. Those are individuals that make their mind up whether they want to be in Christ, whether they want redemption, whether or not they want to be chosen, whether they want to be the elect, or whether or not they want the inheritance. That is a decision that man is left solely with, that God does not intervene with. Not now, not ever, has God intervened in that decision. Now, according to his good pleasure, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Isn't that what we read in Ephesians 1 verse 3? All spiritual blessings are in Christ. What spiritual blessings are in Christ? You're chosen. You're chosen when you meet the conditions, then you're part of the chosen ones in him. You have been allowed to be adopted into the family of God. We now can be an adopted son or daughter in the family of God. We can be accepted of the beloved in verse number 6. In verse number 7, we gain redemption. We gain redemption. We're brought back from the bondage of sin. We also, in the same verse, gain forgiveness of sin. That means the condemnation of our actions, we will not have to pay the ultimate price for. We will gain forgiveness that we can be justified, acquitted of our conduct. And in verse number 11, it says that we become a joint heir. We become an heir of the inheritance that God has promised the faithful. And we will be saved by the seal that was placed upon us by the Holy Spirit, and that the salvation that we are promised, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, by the promises that are revealed and made known to us according to the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, all that has been predetermined. You can't change one of those things. Those things have all been predetermined before the foundation of the world, before one thing was created. God determined that if sinful man would be saved, if he would enter a relationship with God, if he would able to have salvation, if he would be able to receive an eternal inheritance, God determined that these things must meet this criteria. He predetermined that. He predetermined his purpose for that, but he did not predetermine who it would be that would be in that condition. That is a free moral choice. Now, that being said, according to his good pleasure, when does it take place? When did God do this good pleasure? Well, according to verse 4, when to those saved in Christ before the foundation of the world? when a man is going to be saved in Christ was determined before the foundation of the world. That's the when. What about the what? The chosen would be holy and without blame in Christ. What would make us holy and without blame? Our obedience to the law of God. Our obedience to the commands that He has given us. And when we are obedient to that, then we are without blame and we are holy. We are sanctified. We are set apart. How does it happen? The elect would be adopted as sons, according to Galatians 3, 26 and 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That would be the how. What would be the motive? The motive would be the plan is according to God's eternal purpose. It's according to His desire. Now, ladies and gentlemen, understand that it is according to His desire, but that doesn't mean that everybody has that desire too. Not everybody in the world has the same desire for their life that God does. God makes that a choice. But He gives all men the same opportunity. Whether or not man takes it, that's a different issue. Ladies and gentlemen, according to His good pleasure, the who are the faithful in Christ. This is the who. Those who are being obedient are the who. And the where are those who are in the body of Christ. Those who are in the church of Christ. And how? By the grace through faith. Isn't that what Ephesians said? Man is saved by grace through faith. And when does it happen? When he's baptized into the family of God. Isn't that what they were told on the day of Pentecost? And what happens? He gains forgiveness. Grace and peace is extended to him. He gets an inheritance. He has an adoption into the family of God. And he has a promise of eternal life. And every one of the what's is ironclad, guaranteed by God. Cannot be broken on His end. But every one of those things, you can give back. You can give it back, and you can deny it. Now, we go back to He chose us in Him. Elect or chosen? Brethren, it's the one and the same. Unconditionally, no. Have we been elected unconditionally? The answer is that's no. We have some conditions. Pre-chosen individually? No, brethren. Nobody's been pre-chosen individually. No person has been predetermined that they'll be lost or saved. That has not been done. Now, is there a violation of man's free will? Never. Man will never have his free will violated. Man will never do that. Man will always have the choice. God will never intervene. God will never force us. God will not twist our arm. God will not hold a gun to our head. You have it in your power to say yes or to say no. That has been true since the beginning of time. And predestined? Yes. We've been predestined to be saved in Christ. That's been predetermined. But whether or not you individually answer that hope is something that you entirely do yourself. Unconditionally predestined? No. There are conditions. It's been predetermined you'll be saved through Christ, but those conditions have been predetermined. And individually, no. No person has been predetermined to be lost or saved. Not Judas, not Pharaoh, not anyone. Nobody was predetermined to be lost. Here's where man gets, he has a problem. Because something has been foreknown. It was foreknown by God that Pharaoh would rebel against Moses' desire to let Israel go. And so if you read in the account of Exodus, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes it said God hardened his heart. Sometimes people read that and read it like that Pharaoh didn't have any other choice but to reject Moses' pleading. Wrong. What God foreknew about Pharaoh is he knew his heart. He knew his stubborn will. He knew his arrogance. And he knew when he set certain prerequisites in front of Pharaoh, he knew what Pharaoh would do, but he did not make him do it. He knew how he would react, but he left it up to Pharaoh to react. Same thing with Judas. Judas was covetous. He had a heart of greed. God knew that. God knew Judas's heart, but Judas could change. Judas could choose to do different. He did not. He decided to give in to his greed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, just because the prophet foreordained that Judas would betray the Lord by a trusted friend, that doesn't mean that Judas didn't have a choice. Judas did have a choice. Didn't he give the money back? In Matthew 27, he gave the money back. Why? He said he had betrayed innocent blood. He said that he understood that he had betrayed innocent blood. Could he have known that prior to accepting and entering the bargain with the chief priest? Could he have done it? Yes. He chose not to. Just because God foreknew what someone would do does not mean foreordained that they did not have a choice. And ladies and gentlemen, never, ever in all the pages of God's history has there ever been a time when man's free will was violated. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that being so, how does man arrive at the conclusion that God has determined, predetermined, that some will be lost? I want you to see that I did not make this stuff up. Listen to what Bruce A. Ware said in the book that he wrote, Perspectives in Election. Unconditional election refers to the claim that God's selection of those whom He would save was not based upon or not conditioned on some fact or feature of those individuals' lives in particular. That is, God's election of those who would be saved was not conditioned on something they would do. Some choice they would make, how good or how bad they might be, or anything else specifically true about them in contrast to others, and also enslaved to sin and deserving God's condemnation. Rather, God elected some to be saved without respect for their individual qualities, character, actions, or choices. Now, what Dr. Ware is saying, he's a highly esteemed theologian and author in the evangelical world, and he came to the Southern Seminary from the Trinity Evangelism Divinity School, where he serves as associate professor and chairman of the Department of Biblical and Systematic Theology. Now, what I'm telling you is, he has made a living, he is a doctor of theology, and he says man is saved by God despite any choices or anything that he chose to do. Despite whether it's good or bad, it doesn't matter. God chose certain ones to be saved, certain ones to be lost. Ladies and gentlemen, it can't be both ways. It is either unconditional election or it is conditional election. Which does the Bible teach? I want you to look at this chart. Unconditional says, this is Calvinism. Calvinism says men have no choice. It says that God's Son's blood was only shed for the righteous. And that double predestination, in other words, God predetermined some to be lost, some to be saved, that's double predestination. And Calvinism would say that God is partial. Because if He saved some and He's going to cause others to be lost, that means He is partial. But the Bible is very emphatic that He is not partial, as we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Well, universalism says men have no choice. You don't have a choice no matter what you want to do. Universal atonement, that means that everybody gets the atonement of Christ. That means that everybody has been universally predestined and that God is unjust. That's universalism's why they don't believe in God, because God's unjust. Because He's going to save everybody. No, God's not going to save everybody. But ladies and gentlemen, here's the truth. Men have a choice. All men have a choice. You have a choice how you live your life. You have a choice whether you want to be in the family of God or not. That's your choice. Number two, atonement is available for all. How do I know that? Hebrews 2 verse 9 says that He tasted death for every man. John 3:16, the most quoted passage in the world, says, For God so loved the world, not the elect. God so loved the world, not just the elect. He loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever, who does that include? That includes everybody, folks. Nobody's left out of that proposition. And biblical predestination, yes, there is biblical predestination. is biblical predestination of the method, the means, and what God will do and what we will do. That has been predetermined. That's not the same predestination of Calvinism and Universalism. And God is impartial. What does that mean? That means God doesn't care if you're rich or poor. He doesn't care if you're male or female. He doesn't care if you're a Jew or a Gentile. He doesn't care if you live in Russia, the Philippines, United States. It doesn't matter to God. And it doesn't matter to God what sin you've committed if you're willing to repent of it. God is impartial. Calvinism denies it, so does Universalism. It denies it. It says it's unconditional. God and His Word say it is conditional. Now, what is the consequence? What is the consequence of unconditional election and the Calvinistic view of predestination? Surely, one of the ways that we can know the truth of something is looking at the consequences of that particular persuasion. Well, here is the consequence. God does not redemptively love all men. The large majority of men are born foreordained to eternal destruction. Now that is the conclusion. If Calvinism and Universalism is right, then it means that God does not redemptively love all men. God only loves some men. Not all men, just some. And the large majority of men are born foreordained to eternal destruction. Ladies and gentlemen, how do you reconcile that thinking with this passage? What is God's desire for all men? Look at the end of it. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Brethren, this does not reconcile with what the inspired text says. God is desired that all men be saved. God has made it possible that all men can be saved. But God did not foreordain any to be lost. Look at the next passage. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2? For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And notice the word and. How can they be saved? And come to the knowledge of truth. You see, that's a condition. God's desire is that all men be saved, and they can be saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth. Question. Who determines if a man comes to knowledge of the truth? Man does. God doesn't predetermine that. Man does. What are you going to do with Ezekiel? Ezekiel 18. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and he should not turn from his ways and live? Listen to the words of Ezekiel. For I have no pleasure in the death of those who die, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Ladies and gentlemen, Calvinism and predestination as taught by men in their theology, it impugns the character of God. It says that God's a monster. God determined the majority of the world to be lost. Brethren, that's not the God I read about in the Bible. That's a God of men's imagination, not that which is found in truth. It would mean that God is a respecter of persons. He chooses one sinner and condemns many others arbitrarily and capriciously. Brethren, you were born on a dark day. It was cloudy and the Lord wasn't having a good day. So that day He determined that you'd be lost. No, brethren. What does Acts 10 say? That Peter opened his mouth and said in the truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. You know what that means? God condemns no one unless they choose condemnation for themselves. Why send your son to die if the majority are going to be lost anyway? Why do that? Why send the apostles out to preach the gospel to all nations if only the elect could be saved? Somebody's going to have to answer those questions. And then it makes God unjust. He condemns men for what He predetermined that they would do without their having libertarian free will to do otherwise. In other words, Calvin's right. You can't help it. You're totally depraved. You couldn't help being a sinner. You couldn't help being wicked. You couldn't help being what you are. That's the way God made you to be. Brethren, that's nothing but theology. The Bible says that nowhere. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done according to God's will." No. Done according to what? To those things done in the body, according to what He has done. Who is the He? Who is the He in 2 Corinthians 5:10? That's me. That's you. That's not God. God didn't predetermine that. He didn't predetermine that some would be good, some would be bad. We determined that by the choices we made. Brethren, the God of Calvinism and the God of Universalism is a monster. That God cannot be found in the pages of God's Word. That is human theology. And what are we going to do about James 1 verse 13? Everything is unchangeably foreordained. That means every sin has already been predetermined. The first cause of evil is God Himself. In other words, you did evil because God preordained that you would do evil. That puts God as the cause. Ladies and gentlemen, let that sink in. And before you misunderstand, there is a large segment of the religious world that believes in Calvinism. They believe that man is totally depraved, that he only does what he was created to do. If that be so, that makes God the first cause of evil. Wrong, folks. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." You know why God doesn't tempt anyone? Because God doesn't want anyone to fail. If God wanted anyone to fail, then why would He allow them to be tempted? They are tempted by their own desires. Go back and read James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. And in God is light, and in Him is no darkness. You know what the consequence of this is? That means that every sin that I committed, I couldn't help it. God predetermined I'd do that. He predetermined I'd be a thief. I couldn't help it. I was just doing what God foreordained that I'd do. If I took somebody's life and I was a murderer, I was a child molester, God preordained that I would be that way. Brethren, people need to think through their conclusions. We make God out to be something the Scripture tells us that He's not. He's not unjust. He's not impartial. He's not a monster. He didn't create men to be evil. If you go back and read Genesis chapter 1, that would be enough. What did He say after He looked back of all that He created, including man and woman on the sixth day? What did He say at the end of creation? And He saw that it was very good. Very good. When did the problem start? Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis 3? Sin came into the world. Who allowed it in? Man. He chose to rebel against God. You see, who's to blame? God. You know, isn't that what Adam and Eve tried to do? Did Adam say, "Wait a minute, this isn't my fault. You gave me that woman. And that woman tempted me and I did eat. It's her fault." And in essence, he blamed God. He wasn't just blaming Eve, because Eve was given to him by God. In essence, he was blaming God. And then Eve, she's not going to be undone. It's that serpent you created. If you wouldn't have created that serpent that rolled around and tempted me, then it wouldn't have happened. No, ladies and gentlemen, do you remember in Genesis 3? Do you remember when God gave punishment? Do you remember who He punished? The man, the woman, and the serpent. You know why? The man was guilty, the woman was guilty, and the serpent was guilty. Why? Because they made the wrong choice. See, God didn't cause the evil. Man brought it in, and we've been suffering ever since. Not because of God, but because of selfish choices that men have made. And brethren, that continues. Now, in conclusion, God does not redemptively love all men. Brethren, that can't be reconciled with the Bible. This cannot be reconciled with the Bible. Number two, God is a respecter of persons. The Bible absolutely says that He's not. Either the Bible is right or it's wrong. Or God is unjust. He condemns men for what they were predetermined they would do without any cause or effect. And everything is unchangeably foreordained, even every sin, and God is the first cause of evil. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a fairy tale. Let me tell you why. You know what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8? God is love. Where's the love in that? Look at those conclusions. Where is God's love if any of those things are true? How could God be a God of love if God does not redemptively love all men? Then that is a hollow statement. If God doesn't love all men equally, that's a hollow statement. And if God's a respecter of persons, how could he be a God of love if He will save some and cause others to be lost just of His own choosing? And how could He be a God of love if He's not just? You know what the book of Psalms says about God? He is perfectly just in all His ways. He's not a God of love if He's unjust. And last but not least, if every sin that man commits has been foreordained by God that men would commit it in order to the destruction of their soul, God is not a God of love. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe it because I have too much evidence to the contrary. Man was predestined. He was predestined to be saved in Christ Jesus. He was predestined to be saved in the blood of Christ. He was predestined to be in the family of God by adoption. And He was also predestined to have free moral agency. And that means you choose your own medicine. You want salvation? You meet the conditions. You want destructions? You rebel and reject and go your own way. And ladies and gentlemen, if man is lost on the last day, it will not be because God created him for destruction. It won't be because God chose him to be destroyed. He will be destroyed because he chose to be lost. Matthew 7 says, and I close with this passage. In Matthew 7 it says, "Straight and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be who find it. But broad and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereat." And ladies and gentlemen, God didn't shove them in, they went in. They chose that path. But you can choose a different path. Do not be afraid of Don't be afraid of predestination. It is a biblical subject. Do not be afraid of the elect or being chosen in Christ. Those are biblical terms. Just make sure you understand them in the context that you read them. When you read Ephesians 1 from beginning to end, it is absolutely laid out for you that God determined the method and the means. He did not predetermine who it would be that would answer the call. So tonight, you have a choice. You can either accept God's terms, or you can rebel. And God will not come down in some direct way, and He will not put the Holy Spirit on you and make you obey and go against your will. That is something that God will never do. He will never make you obey, nor can the devil make you disobey. Now, the devil can tempt you. He can lead you astray. He can paint a rosy picture. He can deceive you. He can do all of that. But for you to take the bait, you've got to accept the ploy. But God says there's a better way. If you hear my word and you believe what I've said and you will acknowledge your sin and you'll repent of it and you'll confess my name before men Now you'll submit your water grave of baptism to contact the blood of Christ. I will give you redemption. I will make you my adopted son. I will give you forgiveness of sin. I will usher you into the family of God. I will give you an inheritance, and I'll give you hope of eternal life. God said He will do that if you meet His conditions. But those conditions have one more condition: to remain faithful unto death or to the coming of the Lord, whichever comes first. 1 Corinthians 15:58 and Revelation 2:10. Ladies and gentlemen, one thing I know, God will keep His end of the bargain. What about you? Are you keeping your end of the bargain? Have you chosen a better way? Have you accepted Christ? Have you gone back into the world? We're here to help you in any way that we can. If you need the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.